Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Exodus and turning again this evening to chapter 19. The book of Exodus in chapter 19 and reading together once more from verse 1 to verse 13 of the chapter. And turning again this evening especially to those verses from verse 3 down to verse 8. Exodus chapter 19. I'm beginning to read in verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee for ever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Amen. So to the end of that chapter. This evening in our sermons in the book of Exodus, we come to what you might simply call the second part of that call for obedience that the Lord places before the children of Israel. Now that they have come to set up their camp at the foot of the mountain of Sinai. Now the Lord has delivered the children of Israel, of course, out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And over this past number of months, we've seen how he has led that people and guided that people throughout all their desert wanderings until he has finally brought them to this spot of the mountain of Sinai. This spot, in fact, that he promised Moses, his servant, he would bring them to when he first began to send Moses into the land of Egypt to make that deliverance possible for those people that he had called by his name. Now, as we saw together then in our sermon for last week, having brought those people to this place called Sinai, then God is going to present many things before them and place many things before them. Here at Sinai, in fact, they're going to be forged into a nation and consolidated into a nation in a way that they haven't been up to this point. Here at Sinai, of course, he's going to give them the law, and he's going to give them the Ten Commandments as we refer to that particular part of God's law. He's also going to give them those instructions, those minute instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, where they're to meet with God and worship their God, that great tent that's to go all their wanderings through and right into the land of promise itself when they finally come into that land of Canaan that God has promised to give to them. But the very first thing that God does, you remember, from our sermon for last week is this. He sets before this people this call for obedience. And this call for obedience he does on account of the fact that he has delivered them from the land of Egypt and from that house of bondage. And so it was that call for obedience then on the part of God to that people of Israel that we began to look at in this chapter. Now then, it's contained really in verse 3. And you remember, of course, that Moses goes up the mountain of Sinai and he goes up into the presence of God. Children of Israel are at the foot of that mountain, but as Moses goes up into the mountain, then as we read, God speaks to Moses out of the mountain, and that speaking then is contained in verse 3 and following. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so the Lord says to Moses, this is what you're to say. If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, he says, then. And what the Lord is setting before these people right at the beginning of all these scenes that are going to be enacted at the foot of the mountain of Sinai is the fact that if they will enter into the blessings of that relationship that he has made with them in redeeming them from the house of bondage, then indeed there is one way to do it. And that's the way of obedience. If therefore, he says, ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then. And what the Lord is setting before that people then, beyond all shadow of a doubt, is that the one way to enter into the enjoyment of the blessing of that relationship that he has established with them is by following all of those things that he has placed before them and will place before them in his word. Now, the principle of that, my friends, is ever abiding, because albeit we're saved by the grace of God and nothing short of the grace of God, it still remains true that if we will enjoy the blessings of God to our soul, then the way of obedience is the way to enjoy that blessing. And so what the Lord sets before that Old Testament people of Israel in the first place comes into the fullness of its application in the New Testament for the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we continue to look at this evening for our time together. Now, in the first place, of course, bear in mind that call for obedience, first of all, that God makes to that people, is set on the back or in the light of what he has already done for them and what he has already accomplished for them. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, he says, because I have done this, in fact, because I have done what I did to the Egyptians, because I have borne you in eagle's wings, because I have brought you unto myself right at the spot of Mount Sinai, then on account of what I have done for you, now therefore, obey my voice. And God, in fact, my friends, by his grace and his condescension and his mercy, he never sets before his people a commandment in a vacuum. But he sets those commandments before his people in the light very often of what he has already done for them and what he has already accomplished for them. And that phrase itself, I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And into that very imagery is poured all that mercy and love and grace of God in leading that people of Israel out of Egypt, across the wilderness, even on to this point. And because I have done this, then the Lord is saying, then you are to do this and this and this as I set these things before you. So in fact, when God makes his call for obedience to that people, he makes that call in the first place on the back of the consideration of what he has done and accomplished for them. And that's always a powerful motive. And if we can't do the things that God obeys us to do in the light of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we're the people of God at all, then there is something wrong with our obedience mechanism, my friends, as the children of God. And we need those things adjusted in our lives and rightly adjusted in our lives. Can I just say, without being facetious, it was a very appropriate word to come to in the course of these sermons, you remember last week, when we had that baptismal service. Because a very clear-cut commandment of the Word of God, as many other commandments of the Word of God, are clear-cut for the people of God to take up and obey in their lives. But God has redeemed them. God has brought them unto himself. I bear you in eagle's wings, he says. Now, because I have done this, consider what I have done for you and obey my voice. Now, the second part of the call for obedience, then, is what we come to look at this evening for a time. And you see, if God then sets the call for obedience on what he has done for them, so also he sets that call for obedience on what he is yet going to do for them and what he yet promises to do for them. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so, having told them what he has done for them, now he tells them what he promises to do for them and make of them. He's going to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're going to be a peculiar treasure unto him, for all the earth is mine, he says. And now, as motivation for obedience, he places all of these privileges before these people. Now, of course, it's the church, really, in which all of these things are filled up. This dear old Peter that takes all of this language, lock, stock, and barrel, that applied to Old Testament Israel, there in the picture of the church that was to come, and he places it right at the feet of the church, and to motivate the church also in her calling in this world. But ye are a chosen generation, he tells the churches that he's writing to in his day. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so you see, in every way, that old Israel was to exercise that position that God was granting to her. The Church of Christ, my friends, is to exercise that position 100 times more, 1,000 times more, to the glory and the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without going into the fullness of it, what was the position, what was the privilege that God was granting even to Israel in those days? And what he was granting them, of course, or what he was promising them, really, was that they would be a kingdom of priests, as he says, and a holy nation. Then you shall be a kingdom of priests unto me, he says, and a holy nation. And so he's calling them to a position of priestliness, as you might say. Now, what was the thing that characterized a priest in old Israel? And you remember even from this morning, a priest was someone who could come near to God, who had access to God, and who found acceptance with God. Now, he could only come in a certain way, of course, and that was with the sacrifice that he was to offer to God. But for all that, a priest was one who came near to God and drew near to God. What the Lord is now promising these people of Israel is this: that out of all the nations on the face of this world at that time, they were the one nation that was going to have access to the God of heaven and earth. The one nation, no other nation, because to that nation, God was giving the privilege of priesthood. the privilege of drawing near to God, of having access to God, of having communion with God. Of course, they were going to do it through their priests and by their priests. But for all that, my friends, that made them distinct from every other nation in this world. And the reason that God was setting them aside and granting that privilege to them was this, that out of all those nations in the world then, and among all those nations of the world, his name might be glorified in Israel and praised in Israel, so that all the world might know that there was a God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And God ordains them then, as it were, to be a kingdom of priests unto himself. And in order for them to enter into the privilege and the benefit and the blessing of that, then he calls them to be obedient. Here's what I'm setting before you, he says, that out of all the nations of this world, you'll be a distinct and a distinguished nation. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, then you shall be that. Then you shall be that kingdom of priests unto me, that holy nation, and you shall exercise that ministry that I am giving to you. Now, as I say in the church, my friends, that's the calling of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Peter is saying there? But you're a chosen generation, he says, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. For what purpose? For this purpose, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What was Israel? Israel was a called nation, my friends. And it was called in a particular way. It was called out of darkness. It was called out of darkness right at the beginning, when it was only in its embryo form, when God called Abraham out of the darkness of pagan Ur of the Chaldees, when Abraham himself was an old pagan, my friends, worshipping idols. And when God came in his mercy and his grace, and he called Abraham out of his pagan darkness to come on pilgrimage and to come unto himself. And then when they were as a nation in the land of Egypt, in their bondage, God called them out of darkness. Remember how he called them back there the night of the Passover. It was all darkness and it was all blackness on the night of the Passover when God called Israel out of their darkness. But oh, my friends, nothing like the darkness was that darkness in Egypt, physical darkness on the night of the Passover. Nothing was that darkness like the darkness of your heart and my heart. And the hearts of any who are unconverted this night. Pitch black darkness. And out of that darkness then, it requires men and women to be called in the gospel by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God. And once God does call us out of darkness, then there are obligations that become incumbent upon us as a people called out of darkness, and that's to show forth the praises of the God who called us out of darkness. That's our privilege, my friends. And we obey God by the grace of God to enter into that privilege. You remember Mr. Valiant for Truth in the Pilgrim's Progress? And you remember how he was going on his pilgrimage, telling men and women and people about the gospel. And why did he do it? He says, because originally I was of dark land. And he who called me out of dark land called me to come in pilgrimage, and thus far am I come on my pilgrimage. And you see, because he had been called out of darkness, then he saw that obligation to call forth to those who were yet in darkness, that they too might come out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And that's the calling of the church, not the calling exclusively of the minister. That's not the kind of priesthood that the Word of God speaks about, although some act as though it were. But the priesthood, my friends, belongs to the whole nation of the redeemed of God. So that it's the whole obligation of the whole Church of Christ in this world to exercise her calling as a priesthood, as a holy nation, and to show forth the praises of our God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see what follows on in Peter, in fact. He tells us all the various ways that we're to do that and endeavor to exercise that. And he almost pleads with them then as soon as he speaks. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see what he's saying? He's saying you've been called, as surely as Israel was called, more surely. And you've been called to show forth the glories of God in the midst of this world. So he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, here in this world, that's what you are. As surely as Israel in that day and those wandering years in the wilderness were strangers and pilgrims. And what you're to do during that pilgrimage, during this pilgrimage, is this. You're to act in a certain manner towards those that are around you, the Gentiles, because every other nation in the world was Gentile apart from the Jews. And Peter's speaking there, my friends, about all the men and women of this world who are not converted to Christ as being among the spiritual Gentiles of this world, the non-Israelites, if you like, the non-Christians in this world. And among them, says Peter, you're to have your conversation honest. Honest in the world and all that's contained in that. You see, the great complaint that God had to make against that Old Testament Israel in their day was this. He said, ye have blasphemed my name among the Gentiles whithersoever ye went. Terrible thing. They didn't live up to their calling of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And instead, in fact, of showing forth the praises of God among the nations of the world, on the other hand, they caused the name of their God to be blasphemed among the nations where they went. No, my friends, Paul's exhorting the people of God then, don't do that. And by contrast to that, have your conversation honest, he says, among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, even then that might be changed and they might come to glorify the Lord your God. But very simply, what Israel was to be and called to be, and God sets before them then to be it, all of those things the church is to be, in the fullness of it, in the wholeness of it. Because, my friends, we just don't have a deliverance from bondage in Egypt, physical. We've got a deliverance from sin and from Satan and from eternal damnation and from hell. And it's those things that are to motivate our hearts. What God has called us from and what God has called us to. And he has called us, hasn't saved us, you see, just to lie back on our lees. No, that's not why God has called the church. Had that been the case, had it only been the salvation of our souls in that sense, then he would have saved us one day and whisked us off to heaven the next. God doesn't do that. God leaves his people in this world. And he leaves them in this world to the praise of his name, to show forth the praises of him who hath called us. And under obligation to do that, then, may the Lord give us grace to do it. So he sets before them their position. And as I say, remember, all was that rule of interpretation for these wanderings of Israel, that all of these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And these things are examples for us. Now, of course, he not only tells Israel, or not only promises Israel in that world, of what their position will be as a priestly nation to him. But he tells them there also that they're going to be a precious nation into the bargain. And that's a very, very good word that the Lord speaks on to them. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Tremendous motive for obedience, my friends. For the Lord says, in fact, if you will obey my voice, if you will enter into the fullness of the relationship of that covenant arrangement I have made with you, then he says, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. And the Lord not only is pointing Israel again to her privileges, you see, but he's pointing them to her free privileges. And free privileges are surely the ones that should motivate us the most. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. That's privilege. For all the earth is mine, says the Lord. And that's free privilege, my friends. Don't you see what the Lord is saying there, my friends? He's saying the whole earth belongs unto me, for I created it and made it. And when he points Israel up to the fact of them going to be a peculiar treasure unto him out of the whole earth that he has created and made, then he's pointing them up to that exercise of his absolute sovereign grace towards them. For all the earth is mine, says the Lord. My friends, God didn't need Israel. Did God need Israel? All the earth is mine, he says. And that's where you're to weigh the peculiarity of your peculiar position before me. That I chose you out of all the earth, although all the earth belongs to me. And God didn't need to choose any nation for himself in the first place. But the fact that he chose a band of ex-slaves in serfdom in Egypt, my friends, proves the absoluteness of his choice and grace towards them. That's what's to work in their hearts. That's what's to duly exercise their hearts towards obeying the Lord their God. That, in fact, is what Peter tells us, is it not, when he comes to speak about the new Israel, the Church of Christ. But he says, you remember, but you're a chosen generation. A chosen generation. And the Lord exercised his grace and his love most assuredly towards that Israel of old. But how much more so, my friends, against the people of God in the grace of the gospel to our souls if we're saved tonight. You know, it's something. People get it all upside down. They say, oh, you see, if I came to believe that I had to be chosen by God unto salvation, then I'd go back on my lees. Then I would say, well, if God's done all the work, there's nothing for me to do. Then you wouldn't have grasped what that sovereignty of God is all about in the grace of God towards sinful men. But it's the fact that God has done that kind of thing that exercises our hearts aright towards obedience. You remember that great statement of B.B. Warfield when he speaks about the real root of the matter with regards to any Christian who would confess to believe in the sovereignty of God, what sometimes derisively called Calvinism, or those derisively called Calvinists. And he hits at the root of the thing, in fact. And he says the Calvinist is not the man is the man who has seen God and who, having seen God in his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature, and much more as a sinner, and on the other hand, with adoring wonder that nevertheless this God is a God who receives sinners. You see, he realizes, or we realize, trust we can say that, we realize our creatureliness before God. We're only the work of his hands because all the earth is God's. All the earth. He made it all. And yet, my friends, when we stand in that position before God, where he has brought us before himself, not only as creatures, but I as sinful creatures, and then as redeemed creatures, then we see what God is all about. And we glorify the God of our salvation. When God presses these people up to the fact that they'll be a peculiar treasure unto him out of all the earth which is mine, he says, then he's pressing them up to the fact that he chose them in his love and loved them for his choice. And if that doesn't move their hearts, then their hearts are like the nether millstone, you see. And something else will have to be done. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure, he says unto me. You know what a peculiar treasure is, really? A peculiar treasure, my friends, is a treasure that is counted as a treasure to somebody, not on account of the worth of the thing, but on account of the relationship that surrounds the thing. I'm sure we've all got something in our pockets or in our drawers or somewhere in our house that's got very, very little value in and of itself. But on account of who gave it, it's got immense value so that we would never want to lose it. It happens particularly with things that our children give us. What is it? In and of itself, pennies. But on account of the relationship that's represented in the gift, then it's a treasure. And it's a peculiar treasure in that sense. And my friends, we stand in a relationship towards God, not on account of any worth that we have, but on account of the relationship that gave the gift to God in the first place, the sacrifice of Christ his Son, that brought his people unto God forever and forevermore. And it's that kind of relationship that the Lord, even with Israel, is driving them up to. And that kind of relationship, of course, which comes to its fullness in the redeemed church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more thing, perhaps. When the Lord tells them this, all the earth is mine, you see how he's motivating them, in fact, not to draw back, but to venture everything on God. It's one of the tricks of the old serpent, the devil, especially with you if you're unconverted, my friend, tonight, isn't it this? My, if you close in with Christ, begin to follow Christ, give your life to Christ, then in some way or other, you're going to come off a loser by it. Think of the things that you're going to have to give up. Have to give up all your pleasures. That's not right. Give up your sinful pleasures. That's right. But not your pleasures. Oh, my friends, as old John Newton says in that hymn, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. To make them different. Oh, but not less. But it's the devil that comes and tells you that your pleasures will not only be less, they'll be non-existent. What? Non-existent pleasures if you put your hand into the hand of God who owns all the earth. All the earth. And isn't it the assessing and the reasoning of our Savior time and time and time again? Lord, we have given up all things for thee. I tell you, he says, there's not one of you that has not given up anything in this world, but shall receive in that world which is to come a hundredfold to the glory of my name. As the old hymn says that we'll be singing, you remember, venture on him. Lovely word. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. You see, the Lord is telling this people, in fact, venture on me. All the earth is mine. And if you put your hand to the plow that I'm going to be setting before you, then indeed you shall be a kingdom of priests unto me, and a holy nation, and a peculiar treasure, for all the earth is mine. My unconverted friend, get you rid of the devil's influence in your life, because it will take you down to hell forever. And get your life straight with God right now. Right now. And you can cast everything in Christ. Because everything belongs to Christ. And is his both by sovereign right and by purchase and by merit and in every way. So the Lord calls for obedience. Obedience in the light of what he has done for Israel. Obedience in the light of what he promises to do for them. And as I say, both of those factors surely ever to work in our lives also and to come to their fullness in the church. Just to conclude this bit, you see how in fact then Israel responds to this word that the Lord speaks to them. And that you have in verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of Israel and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord, and so forth. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. Now, was that a good response? Well, on the surface, it was a good response. But when you begin to look under the surface a wee bit, my friends, it really was a poor response when all was said and done. And not many days hence is going to prove that. And when Israel is left in the plain and when Moses goes up into the mountain and they enter into that gross act of sin when they build that golden calf, and attribute their salvation from Egypt to that golden calf. These are thy gods, O Israel, that have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and so forth. It shows that at best, that response that they made to God there was only a very shallow response. And you see, there were two missing elements, in fact, in the response of the Israelites at that time. And one was knowledge, and the other was dependence. You see, in fact, God hadn't told them yet what it was that he wanted them to obey. The Ten Commandments, the law is yet to come, comes in the next chapter. And so these people, in fact, they respond with all enthusiasm. That's good, in a sense. But they respond with enthusiasm, in fact, my friends, to they know not what. But the main missing element is that there's no dependence in the response that they make. You see, what they really should have said was something like this, yea, Lord, we'll keep all thy words with thine enabling and with thy grace. But they rose up, in fact, as the later history shows, in total self-sufficiency, that they would do all of that obeying in and of themselves and by their own strength. You see who they're very like. They're very like that same old Peter that grasped the full significance of that day at the foot of Mount Sinai anyway. And you remember how Peter responded to the Lord when the Lord was speaking to him and to the other disciples. And the Lord told them how they were all going to be scattered abroad and they were all going to be offended because of him that very night. Not so, says Peter. Not so. Lord, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Yet will I never be offended. And my friends, right in the shadow of Mount Sinai, where those people made that response, they sinned grossly against their God by denying the God of their salvation. And right in the face of Jesus Christ, his Lord, that same Simon Peter in the palace of the high priest in the judgment hall that night denied that same Savior that he said he would never be offended over, though all should be offended. Oh, yes, Lord, that man will be offended. Andrew there, or John, or Bartholomew. But though all these should be offended, yet will I never be offended. And he went in his self-sufficiency. But there's restoration. And you remember how when the Lord came to restore Peter, and three times over he said, "Now, Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" What did he mean? Well, the Lord meant Simon Peter, "Do you really love me more than these others love me?" Because that's what he was saying. Though all men should show their lack of love towards thee, all these, I'll never show my lack of love towards thee. In fact, I love thee more than these. I shall never be offended. Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And three times over, until dear old Peter's heart was opened up and he made that great confession, "Lord, thou knowest all things." I should have listened at the beginning. "Thou knowest all things, but thou knowest that I love thee." Tremendous blend, my friends, where he acknowledges his fault, and he acknowledges his hastiness, and he acknowledges that he has leaned on his self-sufficiency. But for all that, he says, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." So these people did exactly that, my friends. And remember again that portion out of 1 Corinthians where Paul says that these things were written for our example. And you remember how he finishes that portion, "Wherefore," he says, "therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And when the Lord records these things by his Holy Spirit for us, they're recorded for us, my friends, to keep us in our pilgrimage until we're eventually presented before the Lord. And one final thing. Because you see, there's a gospel word really in it. You remember what we said? That in fact, these people of Israel committed themselves to obeying God without really knowing at that point what God fully required from them. If you like, the Ten Commandments are still to come in the next chapter. And isn't that the case with many a non-converted person in their own self-sufficiency? They say, "Yes, I can do what God says. I can keep the law of God. I can keep the commandments. Maybe I can't keep them all, but I can keep some of them." And my friends, that boast, if you like, or that response, even to put it kindly, that response then is made in the light of not knowing what's contained in the law of God, in the Ten Commandments in the first place. For one thing, you can't keep some of the law. Because if you break any of the law, you're guilty of demolishing all of the law. The law, though it's set forth for us in 10 parts, is a 10-part unit. So that if you break one point, you've broken it all, my friends. Like I said before, you can't puncture a balloon in one point. You get your children and they stick a pin in their balloon and bang it goes. "Mom, I burst my balloon and I only stuck the pin in the top of it." And some people think they can do that with the law of God. You can't do it, my friends. As soon as you break one point of God's law, you burst it all asunder and you're condemned. But anyway, the law of God, my friends, the Ten Commandments, when we'll see it's eventually given to the children of Israel, it's not given to the children of Israel as a means for redeeming them out of Egypt. They're already redeemed. They are already a redeemed people. And God is giving that law to those people, my friends, not as a means of redeeming Israel, but as a mode of living for Israel. "Because I have redeemed you, then do these things." And the law of God, my friends, the Ten Commandments, was never intended by God as a means of redemption, but as a framework in which to live our lives once we are redeemed. And how are we redeemed? Well, that's St. Peter tells us when he calls the church a peculiar people. Because they're peculiar, he says, in fact, in the sense that they are a purchased people. And Israel was redeemed by the blood of the old Passover lamb. And God had brought them thus far on the course of their earthly redemption. Then he gives them his law. And my friends, the law is only relevant to us. The Ten Commandments are relevant to us once we have been redeemed by the grace of God. And until we are redeemed, what they're intended to do is convince us and convict us that we need redemption. Not redemption by keeping the law, because we can't do it. And even if we could do it, God never aimed to save a soul by keeping the law. We are saved by faith in Christ and by Christ alone. Christ our Passover, says Paul, who is sacrificed for us. And when we see Christ then, having borne all the brunt of the law that we have broken, and when our faith is in Christ for the salvation of our souls, then by the grace of God, we can respond to what God sets before us. And by that grace, we can do it also. But my friends, we come before God only through Christ the Redeemer, and only through the redemption that is in the blood of Christ that was shed for men and women's sins. And if you don't have that, you don't have anything. Not anything. Now take the warning, or take the exhortation, or take the rebuke, take whatever you like, but I tell you this night, that if Christ is not your Savior by faith in his name, then you're damned now and will be damned forever and ever. If that's not the case, then Calvary was a total irrelevance. And you rail up and you are calling God a liar. Why need Christ suffer and die if there was salvation in some other way? But there is no salvation in any other way, and none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, apart from faith in Christ who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. You weigh those things in your heart, and by God's grace this night, you know that salvation now and forever and ever, to the praise of Christ the Lord. Let us pray. We do ask thee to bless us, our Heavenly Father, in every way that we need thee, and indeed we need thee in every way. We do ask thee to help us to understand thy word to our hearts. We thank thee that thou dost set forth thy way of salvation in thy word from beginning to end. And we pray that we might know it in our souls, each and every one of us this night, and that even now thou would exercise some hearts and minds to embrace that way of salvation in thy Son, our Saviour. Do present him as thou alone canst do it by thy Holy Spirit, and grant indeed that this night he might appear as attractive to the souls of men and women and young people and children too, to the glory of thy name. Do hear us and continue to be with us, and minister thy grace to our souls through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.